Let's turn to the Word of God and read from Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, as we prepare for Han to come and bring us the message this morning. So Jonah chapter 3, just continuing this series, we'll begin reading from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in this city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the last. When word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it.
Well, good morning, church. If I met, my name is Han, and it's good to be bringing you God's word again this morning. How about we go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercies in our lives. We thank you for gathering us together this morning in worship of you and even around the Lord's table as we remember the person and work of Christ on the cross for our sins. And Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would be with us and speak to us ever so clearly. And I pray that you accomplish your purposes in and through today's word, we pray, in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we've been making our way through the book of Jonah in our mini-sermon series entitled Divine Depths of Mercy. And what a journey it has been. A journey in which we are enabled to catch glorious glimpses of the infinite depths of God's mercy. A mercy that knows no bounds, a mercy that reaches far and wide. One that, as we saw, is extended both to his wayward prophet in chapter 2, as Jonah is miraculously rescued from certain drowning by means of a great fish, and to the unsuspecting pagan sailors in chapter 1, as they were rescued not only from the raging storm at sea, but more importantly, from the storm of God's wrath, as they, in spite of Jonah's disobedience, came to saving faith in Yahweh. Right, so the book of Jonah clearly is a theocentric book. It's a God-centered book. It's Godward in its focus and emphasis. And that's true. After all, as mentioned in our first sermon, the book of Jonah is not so much about a great fish as it is about a great God. Well, it's a book that accentuates and magnifies the infinite and matchless mercy of our great God and King, a God whose heart is to show mercy to all, yes, even to the most unworthy and undeserving of sinners. And this theme of God's mercy, which permeates the entire book of Jonah, is again brought to the forefront of our passage this morning. For if what we saw in chapter 1 was God's relentless mercy in pursuing and saving undeserving sinners, and if what we saw in chapter 2 was God's saving mercy extended to his rebellious and recalcitrant prophet while he was languishing in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea, then what we see here today in our passage in chapter 3 is that of God's relenting mercy. Specifically, what we will see is that God, in his mercy, relents when undeserving sinners repent. Right? God, in his mercy, relents when undeserving sinners repent. And that, I believe, is the main point of Jonah chapter 3, a point that hopefully will become clear as we make our way through today's narrative. And to help us follow along, I've divided up today's passage into three parts or movements, if you like. First, Jonah resent. Second, Nineveh repents. And third, Yahweh relents. So without any further ado, let's walk through the narrative, looking first at Jonah being resent, or recommissioned, if you will. Look with me at verse 1 in your Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, if you remember from last week, at the end of chapter 2, we left Jonah back on dry land, right? He's covered in fish vomit and probably smelling very much like it too. And here, as chapter 3 begins, we see the word of the Lord coming to Jonah a second time. Now, we do not know how much time has elapsed between the fish vomiting Jonah out onto dry land and what we see here in the beginning of chapter 3. We also do not know where exactly Jonah was vomited out upon. And we do not know these things because the text doesn't tell us. However, while these things may be unclear, what is clear and unmistakable is what God says to Jonah. Look at me at verse 2. God tells Jonah, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you." You know, friends, in reading the opening two verses, if you're feeling a sense of deja vu, or if you're getting a sense of, I think I've read this somewhere before, you're exactly right. In fact, we're meant to feel that way. For that's what the author wants us to take note of. For what we have here in the opening two verses of chapter 3 is similar, it's identical, right, to what we see in the first two verses of chapter 1, and deliberately so. There, in the first two chapters of chapter 1, if you remember, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me." And here, in the first two verses of chapter 3, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you." Right, the almost exact same words, with the exact same imperatives, the exact same commands. Right, similar to his original commission, which Jonah had disobeyed, Jonah is here told to get up, go, and preach. That is, Jonah is to get up wherever he is, he's to go to Nineveh, and he's to preach the message that God will give to him. Now, this repetition, I believe, is deliberate and significant. And so, it's something that we do well not to miss or to gloss over. You know, brothers and sisters, the fact that God's word comes to Jonah a second time with the exact same mission, and this in spite of Jonah's previous failure, implies that God is here giving his wayward prophet a second chance. Right? He is reinstating Jonah, he's recommissioning Jonah, he's resending Jonah. You know, friends, what a mind-blowing and breathtaking display of divine mercy this is. One that is totally and utterly undeserved. I mean, think about it for a moment. God had called Jonah to go and preach against the Ninevites. God said, go. Jonah said, no. And he fled in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Basically, he blatantly disobeys and rebels. And yet, God in his mercy not only pursues Jonah by means of a storm, but he even rescues his wayward prophet by means of a great fish after he was tossed overboard by the sailors and facing certain drowning in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, that in itself would be an amazing act of divine condescension and an astounding display of divine mercy. But as if that's not enough, what we see here at the beginning of chapter 3 is mind-boggling, right? What I mean is this. It's one thing to rescue his rebellious and recalcitrant prophet from certain death. That's amazing in and of itself. But it's wholly another to restore and reinstate Jonah to his office as a prophet and to recommission him for the task that he had originally run away from. But that's what God does. You know, brothers and sisters, if this is not mercy, if this is not grace, I do not know what is. I mean, after all that Jonah had done, blatantly, defiantly, and persistently rebelling against God, you know, God could have said, enough is enough. Right? I'm done with you, Jonah. You are a hopeless cause. Where is Amos? Right? Amos shall be my newly appointed, newly chosen spokesperson to the Ninevites. Now, God could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, what we see is that God mercifully restores, reinstates, and recommissions Jonah, his runaway prophet. Simply put, he's giving Jonah a second chance. And brothers and sisters, that's the character of our God, isn't it? A God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. A God who does not deal with us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. A God who does not immediately write us off when we sin or when we fail him. And this, friends, should bring us hope. For what this teaches us is that no matter how far we think we may have fallen, no matter how much we think we may have failed God, no matter what mistakes we may have made in the past, God is a God of second chances. He still has a plan and purpose for our lives, and we can still be used by him, if we would but turn back to Him and repent of our sins. And that's the good news for all of us, my bumbling sinners like all of us here. So Jonah is here restored, he's reinstated, he is recommissioned. And whereas before Jonah disobeyed, Jonah now obeys. Look at verse 3. Jonah got up, right, same as what we saw last time in chapter 1 when he first received God's call. But this time, instead of fleeing to Tarshish away from the Lord's presence, we read, Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. I mean, how good is that? Jonah clearly has learned his lesson. He has learned, if you like, the truth of the words of the song, trust and obey. All right, words that we likewise do well to keep in mind and remember. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So Jonah obeys and he makes his way in what has to be a long, hard and arduous journey to Nineveh, which we are told in verse 3 is an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Now, friends, this is a notoriously difficult verse, with scholars scratching their heads over what the phrase a three-day walk refers to. Well, for example, does it refer to how long it takes to walk around the circumference of the city? Or how long it takes to walk across the city? Or how long it takes to cover the whole city? Or how much time a proper visit to Nineveh should take? You know, friends, whatever that may be, what is clear and important to understand is that this is an extremely great city. And this both in terms of size and importance. For Nineveh, we need to remember, while not yet the capital of Assyria in Jonah's day, it's nonetheless one of its major and leading cities. And Assyria, of course, as we know, is the upcoming superpower of the ancient Near East in Jonah's time. And as such, it is a nation that is feared by the neighboring countries, and a nation that thus posed a very real threat to Jonah's own beloved nation, the people of Israel. And so in going to Nineveh, Jonah is, in a sense, going to enemy's territory. He's going behind enemy's lines, so to speak. And it must not have been easy. In fact, it would have been extremely daunting. For not only are the Assyrians the enemy of the state, so to speak, but they are also known to be utterly ruthless, showing no mercy whatsoever to their captives. But in spite of this, Jonah commendably makes his way in obedience to God's call to Nineveh. And there, we read in verse 4, Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Now, did you catch that? Jonah, upon arriving in Nineveh, proclaims loudly and clearly, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Right, 7 words in English, but only 5 in Hebrew. Right, short, succinct, and to the point. Now, we do not know whether this was all that Jonah said. For all we know, this could be a summary of his entire message, or, if you like, the main point or big idea of his sermon, so to speak. But whatever that may be, what is clear is that this is a message of warning, of judgment, of impending doom. And this, as we saw in chapter 1, is because of the sins of the Ninevites, because of the evil the Ninevites had done, had come up before the Lord. And here, friends, we ought to be reminded afresh of the seriousness of sin, of how God views sin. We need to remember that a holy God cannot stand or tolerate sin, and that God, a just God, will see to it that sin is dealt with, that sin will not go unpunished. Thus, the warning here of impending judgment against the Ninevites. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Strong and sobering words, words that must have fallen like a ton of bricks and stung the ears of the Ninevites. You know, just imagine you're a Ninevite and hearing this fire and brimstone preacher coming with this message. In 40 days, your nation will be destroyed. Right? Harsh and damning words. However, friends, having said that, what I want to point out for us is this. I believe that nestled within this somber word of judgment or word of warning is an element of grace. It's a merciful warning, so to speak. And this, I think, is implied in at least 2 facts. First, it is implied in the fact that God gives the Ninevites a time frame before which his judgment will fall upon them. Note in your Bibles that it is not immediately, but in 40 days that Nineveh will be demolished. Now we need to ask why. Why not immediately, but in 40 days? Well, I think it's for the simple reason that God is graciously giving the Ninevites time to repent of their sins and to turn away from their evil ways. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, You know, God could have just sent fire and brimstone from heaven and just obliterated the city if he wanted to destroy them, right? But that's not what God does. So in issuing this stern work of impending judgment, God is, in a sense, telling the Ninevites to repent or perish, to turn or to burn. And so, friends, this warning, though severe, if you think about it, is actually kindness on God's part. A kindness, as Paul puts it in Romans 2, verse 4, that is meant to lead them to repentance. So that's the first thing. Second, and much more implicitly, the element of grace in the warning can also be seen in the fact that the word translated demolished in the CSB or overthrown in the ESV is somewhat ambiguous. You know, the underlying Hebrew term can and does usually mean, as the CSB and ESV renders it, demolished or overthrown, words with a clear negative connotation. For example, the same word is used of God demolishing, overthrowing, or destroying the cities, the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 19. However, the word can also be used to refer to overturn, turn over, or turn around, or transform, something akin to a change of heart, if you will. So, for example, we read this in Hosea 11, verse 8. Where this is God speaking, bearing his heart to wayward Israel. He says this, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" And then note this, "I have had a change of heart." Right, that's the word here. Literally, my heart is turned over or overturned. My compassion is stirred. So it could mean that, namely, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. That is, Nineveh will be transformed, turned around, or have a change of heart. So there's a double meaning in this term, and I think it's deliberately ambiguous. Although here in this context, I think the emphasis is one of judgment. It's one of warning, it's the threat of destruction. And that's the way the Ninevites most likely understood it or took it. So friends, with this in mind, I think it's fair to conclude that there is an element of grace embedded in the warning that God gives to the Ninevites through Jonah. But the stern warning is meant to awaken the Ninevites up to the seriousness of their sin, of their plight, and to spur them on to take appropriate and urgent action, namely to repent of their sins and turn from their evil ways. That, I believe, is God's heart behind the warning that he gives through his prophet. And friends, as parents in our midst today, we understand that, don't we? The warning that we give to our children is meant to evoke an appropriate response from them. So, for example, if our kids are misbehaving, we might say to them, "Now, I've told you this before, and I've already told you twice this morning. And so, at the count of 10, if you do not stop what you're doing, face the wrath of dad or mom." All right? Now, the purpose of this threat is meant to awaken them. And in this example, the counting to 10 is meant to give them time to change their behavior and repent or face the consequences. Now, God, of course, didn't just count to 10. He gives the Ninevites 40 days. But you get the point. Right? There's an element of grace embedded in the warning. And friends, the same goes for the warnings that we see all throughout Scripture. Right? It's meant to awaken, even scare us to our senses. And this so that we will stop walking down the road that leads to death or destruction and turn back to God and find life. Simply put, it's mercy on God's part. So Jonah has been restored, reinstated, and recommissioned. And he has, in obedience to God's command, gone to Nineveh and proclaimed a message of warning to the Ninevites. And what happened? Well, this brings us to our second movement of our passage this morning, namely, Nineveh repents. Look at me at verse 5. "Then the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least." Now, did you catch that? That's amazing. Now, remember who these Ninevites were. Right? They were the Assyrians. Yes, the notorious and infamous Assyrians. A people known for their cruelty, barbarity, and brutality. A people who are ruthless, godless, and heartless. A people who shows no mercy whatsoever for their victims. Now, I should spare you all the graphic details. You can read up on the Assyrians on your own if you wish. But just a word of warning, do so at your own peril. All right? For their barbarity and brutality puts basically the terrorist groups such as ISIS to to shame, right? They're like child's play to them. Anyway, my point is this. It is precisely in light of the kind of people that the Assyrians were that made the Ninevites' response here so stunning and so amazing. For instead of becoming angry and turning upon Jonah for delivering such a harsh message, the Ninevites, we are told here, believed God. Now, this is significant. It says here that they believed God, not they believed Jonah, even though Jonah was the one who brought them the message. And I think this is significant because what this implies is that the Ninevites somehow recognized that behind the voice of Jonah lies the voice of God himself. They knew that God was speaking to them through his prophet, and God's word cut them to the very heart. It convicted them, it crushed them, and they believed God. Right, the exact same word used of Abraham believing God in Genesis chapter 15 and God crediting it to him as righteousness. But not only that, and this is important, what we see is that the Ninevites showed the reality of their inward conviction by means of their outward action. Look at verse 5 again. It says that they proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Wait, did you catch that? The Ninevites clearly have been convicted of their sins, so much so that they took drastic measures, fasting and dressing in sackcloth, both acts of humility and contrition, as an outward expression of their inward conviction. And notice, this affected not just a few people, but the whole community, from the greatest of them, namely the nobility, to the least of them, namely the nobody. Everybody was in on this. It was a widespread revival, so to speak. You know, friends, what an amazing and unexpected response this is. The arrogant and sin-hardened Ninevites taking God at his word and showing remorse and grief, sorrow and self-abasement for their sins. In fact, even the king himself joined the party. Look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, that is, when the king heard what was happening among his subjects because of Jonah's message, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. All right, this is just an amazing scene. I mean, this king is the top dog in Nineveh. He's one of, if not the most, powerful men in the ancient Near East. And he could have easily, out of his pride, thrown into a rage or thrown a tantrum when he heard what was happening. You know, the king could be thinking, what are my people doing? Why are they turning away from the allegiance to me and turning to a foreign god? You know, this is nothing short of treason. I must put an end to this utter madness. Now, the king could have done that, as most dictators would. But that's not what we see. Instead, notice what he did upon hearing what had happened. We are told that the king immediately got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Simply put, the high and mighty king of Nineveh humbled himself, as evident in the fact that he was willing to lay aside his royal robes, which is an emblem of royalty and dignity, and instead clothed himself with sackcloth and sit in ashes, which is a sign of mourning and contrition. You know, just like his people had done when they heard God's word of judgment through Jonah, the king likewise expressed his inward conviction by means of an outward action. And having focused on personal matters, he turns now to focus on corporate matters. He issues a decree. Look at verses 7 to 9. Then he, that is the king, issued a decree in Nineveh. By order of the king and his nobles, no person or animal, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both people and animals must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. So what the king of Nineveh is doing here is issue a national edict or decree. He mandates a nationwide fasting, mourning, prayer, and repentance. I want you to notice the seriousness and scope of this charge. Right? Everyone, including every animal, is to join in with the fast. Right? No food is allowed, not even water. Everyone, including every animal, is to be covered in sackcloth as an outward expression of an inward mourning for sin. Everyone is to earnestly and desperately seek the face of God, confessing their sins and appealing to God to show mercy. And everyone is to turn from, that is, repent of his evil ways and from his wrongdoing. Simply put, the king wants the whole city to sincerely and seriously mourn, weep, and repent over their sins. Now, friends, perhaps some of you here, as you read this, you may be wondering, what's the deal with the animals? I mean, why get the animals involved, the poor, innocent animals? Answer, I do not know. You can ask God. But perhaps, right, just perhaps, the king feels that drastic times call for drastic measures. You know, perhaps the king doesn't want to take any chances. Perhaps he wants to express in an intensified manner just how repulsed, remorseful, and repentant he and his people are because of the sins they had committed. And so, he calls for a time of national fasting, national mourning, and national repentance. Now, brothers and sisters, taking a step back for a moment, what we see here, I believe, is a beautiful picture of repentance, of what true repentance looks like, of what true repentance consists of. So by way of summary, and at risk of oversimplification, we can say that true repentance consists of, number one, an acknowledgement that one has sinned against and offended a holy God. Number two, a heartfelt sorrow and contrition for sin. Number three, a humble confession of sin to God. And number four, a forsaking of and turning away from sin and a turning to God for forgiveness. Friends, these are the true marks of repentance. And that's what we see here with the Ninevites. They were truly and clearly repentant. Now, a good question to ask ourselves at this juncture, having heard all of this, is this. Does this characterize us when we sin, even as believers? Now, are we truly repulsed and sorrowful over sin? Are we truly desirous to forsake sin and to walk in the ways of God? After all, friends, as Martin Luther reminds us in the first of his famous 95 theses, he says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And so, brothers and sisters, repentance should be a mark of our lives as believers. And we do well to ask ourselves if we are doing that daily, as well as how sincere and genuine our repentance is. You know, are we taking sin seriously? Or have we become flippant, indifferent, and even made peace with sin? Now, friends, why does the king issue this decree? You know, what is his motivation and rationale behind it? Well, verse 9 tells us that it is in the hope that God may turn from his burning anger and relent, and this so that they might be spared from the coming wrath and not perish. So that's the hope. And notice that it is not a presumptuous hope, but it's a humble hope. For the king, to his credit, does not presume that their repentance will automatically lead to God forgiving and sparing them of the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. But the king knows that Nineveh's future well-being is dependent solely on the grace and the mercy of God. And that's why he says what he does here in verse 9. And yet, if you think about it for a moment, it is not an entirely groundless or baseless hope. For why else the king might have risen within himself? Why else would God have sent his prophet with this message of warning? And why 40 days? And so the king issues the decree. He mandates a nationwide repentance. For who knows? God may relent as they repent. Now, friends, what we see here in verses 5 to 9 is nothing short of amazing. You know, Jonah, God's reluctant prophet, has brought a word from the Lord. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. And what's the net effect of this simple, succinct message? Well, it resulted in a national revival, a citywide revival, arguably the greatest of all revivals in the history of the world. One that not even the famous revival under Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, aptly termed the Great Awakening, can rival. But what we see here is that the entire city of Nineveh, which according to chapter 4, comprises of more than 120,000 people, have been convicted of their sins. They are sorrowful over their sins, and they have been brought to repentance for the sins that they have committed. I mean, it's just amazing, especially when you take into consideration the messenger and the message in this revival. So, who is the messenger? Well, it's Jonah, God's reluctant, rebellious, and recalcitrant prophet, who, by the way, is a foreigner and complete stranger to the Ninevites, and someone who, as we see next week, has no pleasure whatsoever in the repentance of the Ninevites. In fact, it's probable, even likely, that Jonah brought this message to the Ninevites somewhat reluctantly, flippantly, and indifferently. So that's Jonah. And what is the message he brought? Well, as we saw, the message that Jonah proclaimed was short and harsh, consisting of only 5 words in Hebrew. Right? In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. And yet, God used this. Right? God used both the reluctance of his prophet and the harshness and terseness of the message to bring about what is arguably the greatest revival in human history. And brothers and sisters, it is here, I believe, that we see in a clear and unmistakable way the power of God's word. You remember what God told Jonah to do when he recommissioned him? Back in verse 2, God told Jonah to get up, go to Nineveh, and to preach. What? To preach the message that I tell you. Right? The message that I tell you. That is, Jonah is not to preach, Jonah is to preach whatever God tells him. Nothing more, nothing less. Not his own thoughts, not what people want to hear, but only what God has said. And as far as we can tell, that's exactly what Jonah does, even if he did so unwillingly and half-heartedly. Now, what this teaches us, I believe, is that the power to change hearts comes not from human eloquence, erudition, or charisma, but it comes solely from God and His Word alone. Or more specifically, it is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that effects true and lasting change in the lives of His people. And so that's what we see here, don't we? God clearly has worked His grace in the hearts of the Ninevites through the preaching of His Word. That, I believe, is the only reason why the Ninevites responded the way they did. That's the only reason for this massive revival. It's all an act of divine grace. God had granted them, the nation, repentance. And friends, by way of application, this, I believe, is something that every one of us here, especially as preachers, can find comfort and rest in. Namely, to know that it's not so much up to our own cleverness, creativity, or eloquence, but rather the Spirit of God working in and through us as we faithfully proclaim the Word of God or as we faithfully share the gospel that accomplishes God's purposes. And that's why I believe it's so important for us to pray for our own hearts and for the hearts of others as well before the word is preached, before the gospel is proclaimed. So it's the Spirit of God working in and through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God by Jonah that is the catalyst for the amazing revival that we see here in Nineveh. Salvation indeed is from the Lord. And this brings us to our final movement from today's passage, and that is Yahweh relents. Look at verse 10. God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster he had threatened them with, and he did not do it. Now, this is amazing. Remember what had happened. When Jonah is resent, he delivers God's word to the Ninevites, the Ninevites repent, and here we see that God relents. Now, I say this is amazing because we need to remember the kind of people the Ninevites were. As mentioned, they were a people renowned for their cruelty, brutality, and barbarity, so much so that we are told in chapter 1 that their evil has come up even before God himself. And yet, here, when God saw the heartfelt repentance of the Ninevites, what did he do? He relents. He refrains from bringing the disaster he had threatened them with. Amazing. Right? The humble hope of the king has been realized. Now, if you think about it for a moment, you know, God could have, in his justice, carried out the punishment that he said he would bring upon the Ninevites, and he would have been perfectly just to do so. But no, God, in his mercy, having seen the genuine repentance of the Ninevites, relents, and he turns from his righteous wrath and fierce anger against the Ninevites. And brothers and sisters, that's the amazing truth, the main point of today's passage that we do well to keep in mind. God, in his mercy, relents when undeserving sinners repent. Yes, that includes even the most unworthy and undeserving of sinners, even the murderers and bloodthirsty Ninevites. And these, friends, should bring us hope, great hope. For what this tells us is that none of us here are so bad, so terrible, so wretched that we are beyond the infinite reach of His mercy. Indeed, as the song puts it, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this is God's heart and disposition. Right, God's desire is to show mercy to all who would repent of their sins and turn to Him for salvation. As God Himself reminds us in Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will freely forgive." Or as Ezekiel 18:32 puts it, "For I take no pleasure in anyone's death. This is the declaration of the Lord. So repent and live." Did you catch that, friends? That's God's heart. That's God's inclination. That's God's disposition. And this would be a great incentive, encouragement, and motivation for everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from our sins, return to God, and live. For if there's anything that Jonah chapter 3 teaches us, it is that God in His mercy relents when undeserving sinners repent. So with that in mind, the question, the all-important question as we close for this morning, then becomes, have you repented of your sins? Have you turned to Christ for salvation? For friends, the thing is this. Just as the Ninevites were warned that in 40 days their city will be judged, so too has God appointed a day when Christ will return to judge both the living and the dead, when He will return to judge sin once and for all. And as the 40 days given to the Ninevites was the time for them to repent and call upon the Lord, so too is now the time for everyone who have yet to bow the knee to Christ to repent of their sins and call upon the Lord for salvation. For friends, in saying that God relents when undeserving sinners repent, I do not mean that God simply winks at sin, is indifferent to sin, or turns a blind eye to sin. No, far from it. As mentioned earlier, God is holy and just. And because He's holy and just, God cannot stand sin, and He will see to it that sin is judged and punished. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a substitute in the person of His Son. And there, on the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ stood in the place of undeserving sinners, bearing the sin of those who would turn to Him in faith and repentance, so that they may not experience judgment, but mercy. And the promise of the gospel is that if we repent of our sins, as the Ninevites did, and believe in Jesus, we will be saved. For the Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the thing is this, as those living this side of the cross, we have more reason than the Ninevites ever did to believe in the gospel. For as Jesus Himself says about Himself in Matthew chapter 12, something greater than Jonah is here. And if the Ninevites repented and turned to God with that little light that they had, then we who live this side of the cross, who have a far greater light now that Christ, the greater and better Jonah, has come, we are certainly without excuse if we do not repent and believe. And that's precisely Jesus' point when He says this in Matthew 12:41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." So friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you. Right? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today is a day of salvation. Repent of your sins, turn to Christ, run to Christ, trust in Christ, and you will find Him to be a complete and sufficient Savior. And as we close, for those of us who are believers, which is most of us here, who have tasted and experienced God's saving mercy, I want to encourage us, let's never lose sight of, but rather, let's always marvel afresh at the amazing grace and mercy of God in our lives. Remembering the words of the song that we'll be closing our time with, "What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." Praise God, friends, for His relenting mercy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for Your word, which is always true and always relevant to us. We thank You for reminding us this morning, O Lord God, that You are a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who does not deal with us as our sins deserve or according to our iniquities. Lord, we thank you for this glorious and marvelous grace that we have in Christ. Even when we were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, that you saved us and made us alive in Christ. Father, this is a mercy that we cannot comprehend, but a mercy that we thank you for eternally. And Father, I pray if anyone here today who's not a believer, having heard this word, oh God, I pray that they will come to saving faith and repentance in you, Lord God, that they may be saved likewise. I pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you guys go, let me just close us off with a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen. Thank you.